It has been a real blessing. I always enjoy talking to young people. You know, you talk to older people and they have made some decisions and it's much harder for them sometimes to change the things in their life. You people are at the beginning. You don't have a lot of preconceived decisions and feelings and thoughts, hopefully, and are open and you're right at the beginning and you can lay a good foundation for a good life. And of course, I'm an older man. I'm trying to see in my mind what the next generation is going to be. And so you folks are the real hope of us older people. Let's turn to number 809 and let's sing all four verses this morning. 809. It's been a blessing to see you folks sing a wide variety of songs from this hymnal. I sometimes am asked to go lead songs out of the hymnal, and I'm sort of sad to discover that some congregations have had the hymnal for several years and are still just singing the familiar songs. I was at one congregation that had not even sung number one, even though that is a rather familiar tune. So you people's aggressive exploration of this book has just really been wonderful. All right. All four verses in the descant on the last one. Do-so-mi, if thou hast power, God, to guide me, and walk in him through all thy ways, he'll give me strength whatever betide me, and let me prove the evil day. You may turn this morning to Philippians. We'll be taking some scriptures out of that book of the Bible. We're going to discuss Paul, the man who pressed toward the mark. Now, Paul was the man who helped to make the most difficult change the church has ever had. And you probably don't understand exactly what was happening there. I'm going to try to make it clear to you. And you'll understand, I think, by the time we're finished, why he was so misunderstood and so desperately hated by so many people. So, anyway, Paul's best explanation for his life is, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the title of the message is Paul, the man who pressed toward the mark. Now, sin literally means to miss the mark. It's the Greek word hamartia. And that's what it means. Now, a lot of people think that sin is only disobedience. And I suppose in the end, if you're missing the mark, there is some disobedience and rebellion involved. But it's not just the sin of commission, it's a sin of omission. It's someone who has not studied carefully and committed his heart thoroughly to hit the mark. And it's reflected in that verse that we all quote, Romans 3:23, that says, all have sinned, now listen how this says it, and come short of the glory of God. In other words, you didn't hit the mark, which was the glory of God. So I want you to understand that that's what sin is. It's to miss the mark. And Paul was determined not to miss the mark. He was determined to hit it. He saw clearly that the goal for all of life was Christ. All right? He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then he said, for to me to live is Christ. And I challenge you actually with that statement. If you looked at Paul's life, it was obvious that that was what it was all about. His whole life, he drew all his inspiration and focused all his passion on living for Christ. Now, some people, we talked about the other day, we talked about values being your number one priority. You can look at this verse this way too. Some people would have to say, if you were to judge by their passionate expression and commitment and investment, for to me to live is business. For to me to live is sports. For to me to live is my vacation. For to me to put anything you want to in there. But the person who can honestly say, for to me to live is Christ, is someone who has an unswerving and passionate pursuit to hit that mark. Now, he may not completely arrive in his lifetime, but boy, everything that you see in his life conforms with that goal. And it's his passion. It's his number one passion. It's his number one priority. It's his number one value. He's really committed to this. You certainly have to say that Paul was totally committed to Christ by what you read and what people saw. But it wasn't always that way. So I want to discuss four things this morning. The man, the metamorphosis, which those of you, how many of you have ever taken one of these milkweed stalks with the chrysalis on it into your house and watched what happened? Okay. Well, when that butterfly comes out, it is a totally, I remember in basic biology in the university, Dr. Pechtel, who was fourth in his field, he was a very eminent biologist, he said, we do not know what happens inside that chrysalis. But God has provided us with a perfect example of the kind of change that takes place. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That butterfly doesn't have the same, it doesn't eat the same food. It doesn't have the same transportation, guys. Its transportation has changed. It doesn't have... I had to get that in there. There's just nothing about it. Its body parts, everything is totally different. And it's just, you look at that crystal, you say, what in the world is going on in there? This thing gets wings, it gets a different appetite, it has a different diet, it moves around in a different way. It has different mouth parts. Everything's different about that butterfly. Well, no, I did go off on that one. And so we're going to look at the man and the metamorphosis and then the minister and finally the message. Now, Paul was born in Tarsus, which was the capital of Cilicia, in the center of what we know today as Asia Minor. It was a Greek and Roman city. It was a noted trading center. It was known for its manufacture of goat's hair cloth, and that's why I think Paul was a tent maker, because that's the fabric he used, and that's what he learned in that city. He was born of Jewish blood, of the purest Jewish blood. He was a Pharisee, which was a conservative, not a Sadducee. And I want to talk just a little bit about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We close the Old Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament about these two groups of people. And all of a sudden in the New Testament, here these two groups appear. Who were they? Where'd they come from? Well, there had been a tremendous Hellenizing. When I say Hellenizing, the Hellenes were the Greeks. And when you talk about Hellenistic culture, you're talking about Greek culture. There had been a tremendous effort by Antiochus the Great and a few other Syrian leaders to Hellenize the Palestine. And they succeeded quite well. The majority of the people in Palestine gave up their Jewish faith and became Hellenes. All right? What that meant was they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the Messiah. They weren't looking for him. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were rationalists. Just like the rationalists today, they can't believe anything you cannot see with your eyes and prove by reason. And so they rejected all of the Old Testament except the first five books. And those they used as moral guidance, just like some liberals use the Bible. Oh, it has wonderful principles in it. We read the Bible and it helps us so much. But they don't believe anything supernatural. That was the Sadducees, and they were the majority party. In fact, they were the ruling party. They were the priests. They were the rulers. The Pharisees were a very small group. I think they say there probably were only 3,000 of them. They were the ones that when that Hellenistic process was taking place, they resisted. In fact, at one point, when Antiochus had a pig slain and offered on the Jewish altar, this infuriated a man by the name of Mattathias so horribly that he took his sons. I forget, did he have 10 sons? He had a lot of sons. And he marched into the city of Jerusalem and killed the man who offered that sacrifice. And then they fled to the mountains and got up an army and marched in and successfully conquered the Greeks and had a successful kingdom, Jewish kingdom, for 100 years. It's a fascinating history. How many have ever read the Maccabees? You should read them. They're not necessarily inspired like the rest of Scripture, but they're probably the best history of that period between the two Testaments. And of course, another thing I want to say is the dream of everybody after that was to do that again. Because through a bunch of intriguing circumstances, the Romans finally got control of Palestine and the Jewish rule ended. And there they were under the Romans. And so you had these zealots that were constantly wanting to go, and they thought God would honor them because they were standing for the truth of Judaism. And so that's why you have these groups that would rise up and rebel and usually were mercilessly put down. I'm trying to explain to you who these Sadducees were. Now, Jesus clearly said that the Jewish faith was being perpetuated by the Pharisees. I want you to turn to Matthew 23. He confirmed the truth of Phariseeism. Very clearly here, he says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That's a pretty clear statement that he was putting his stamp of approval on that branch of Judaism. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not." So his beef with the Pharisees was not that they had the wrong religion, but that they were hypocrites.
But he confirmed that if you want to know the truth, the scribes and the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, don't go to them. The Pharisees will give you the truth. But don't copy the way they live it out, because they made a bunch of crazy rules. You're supposed to help take care of your parents when they get old. But they had a rule that said, if you dedicate your gold to the temple, now you can keep using it yourself, but it's dedicated to the temple. After I die, it'll all go to the temple. So I'm sorry, Dad and Mom, I don't have any money to give you. It's all dedicated to the temple. In the meantime, I can enjoy it for myself. That's the kind of crazy stuff they were doing. And that's why he said, you've made the law of none effect by your traditions. So that was his controversy with the Pharisees. But the interesting thing is, the resurrection convinced them. Not all of them, but many of them. And in the book of Acts, we have thousands of Pharisees who received the gospel, not the Sadducees. In fact, in the Gospels, the conflict is with the Pharisees. In the book of Acts, the conflict is with the Sadducees. In fact, when the Pharisees appear, Paul is usually on their side. If disciples are in trouble, the Pharisees are usually on their side. I didn't get it said right. Why was the controversy with the Sadducees and the resurrection in the book of Acts? Boy, I'm really getting mixed up this morning. Because the gospel is based on the resurrection. And they didn't believe in it. And they were being accused for it. And so that's where the conflict was. You don't find conflict with the Pharisees. Usually they side with the preachers of the gospel. Okay? I just want to make that clear. And now I'm going to make a real practical observation. When revival comes, it always comes to the conservatives. Did you hear what I said? Why? Because they believe the revelation. They may be messing around. They may have become too formal, and they may have done a bunch of strange things, but they still believe in the supernatural. And they still believe in the revelation. They still believe the Bible. They still fear God. That's why I will always side with the conservatives. I'm not going to side with the people that have begun to play games with the gospel. I'm not going to side with them. All right? Now, the Apostle Paul was born into this Pharisee branch of Judaism. And his parents were determined that he would have the best Jewish education possible. So at the age of probably 13, after he'd been bar mitzvahed and had become an actual Jewish person or committed to the law, he was sent to Jerusalem to study the rest of his studies under Gamaliel. Now the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Torah, the books of Moses, says that there were only 7 outstanding rabbis in the history of Judaism. And Gamaliel was number 1. So Paul got his training under the very best Pharisee teacher that Israel had. And he was fanatically devoted, as we know, to Judaism. He gives us his Simon Pure pedigree in Philippians chapter 3. And you can turn there if you want to. I'm not going to read it, but you can glance down through it and see where I'm getting my statements. If anybody ever attained righteousness by focusing on the law, it would have been Paul. He was the leading athlete of Judaism. In fact, when he got converted, it says Israel had rest. I mean, he was the guy who was everybody was following, and he was out in front with Judaism. Now, what's his pedigree? Well, he was initiated into the covenant on day 8 of his birth, after his birth. Now, some people came into Judaism later and were circumcised later, but he was in a Jewish family, and his circumcision took place according to the law on day 8. He was of the stock of Israel. He was not a proselyte. Okay? He did not come from somewhere else. He was a product of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, their first king, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was in the area of Judah. And when the 10 tribes apostatized, Benjamin was with Judah, where the true religion continued for a while. It was within the boundary of Jerusalem and Judah. And they helped Judah and Levi restore the temple. So they were the tribe of Benjamin, more than any of the other tribes besides Judah, was committed to the truth of Judaism. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had not gotten involved in any of the Hellenization. He was totally opposed to that. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had the language and customs of the Hebrews. And he says he was of the strictest sect, which was the Pharisees. And then it's the last thing he says concerning zeal. How does he say it? Touching the righteous. Wait a minute here. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, the Jewish people had put their finger on something important. They had identified zeal as the evidence that you were a true Jew. You can use the word passion there. And I still believe that. Show me a person who says he's a Christian. He has no passion for Christ. He has no passion for the kingdom. And I don't know if he has to tell me he's a Christian, I'm going to really have doubts. I want to see zeal. I want to see passion. And so I think Paul, in persecuting the church, from what we know happened afterward, I think he was trying to prove to himself that he was a bona fide Jew by this characteristic. Boy, I was really a Jew. I persecuted the church. All right. But he says he was kicking against the pricks. There were some interesting things about this. Who did I tell you were the ruling people of the day? The Sadducees. Where did he get his letters to persecute the Christians? From that liberal outfit. Okay? Who put Stephen to death? The Sadducees. What did Stephen say in his sermon? Read it in Acts 6. He said everything that Paul believed about Judaism and scorned the nation for disobeying the revelation that God had given to them. I mean, Paul had seen the zeal of a person who was truly dedicated to the revelation that God had been giving them. And he was compromising with the liberals. I think he was wrestling with his own tortured conscience the whole way through this. Okay? He was in a murderous rage. He was had zeal to assure his own salvation, I think. All right? But on his way to Damascus, we all know what happened. And he heard a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he recognized, true Pharisee that he was, that was the voice of God. He believed in the supernatural. He could hear the voice of God. If a Sadducee had been standing there, I'm not sure if he'd heard anything, or he'd probably rationalized what he heard. But Paul knew it was the voice of God. And that voice said, "I am Jesus who you persecute." And all of a sudden he realized he was persecuting the church. And that's Jesus. And in one flash of insight, he saw the utter stupidity and futility of what he was doing. And he said, "Lord," I love that. Immediately owned him as Lord. "What will you have me to do?" And brothers and sisters, that is the confession we all have to make. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" All of his zeal now turned toward the real goal, which was Christ. So that's Paul the man. And now I just described the metamorphosis. Let's talk about the ministry. Did Paul rush off with his message? No. Paul had a long process, probably 14 years, of trying to process all of this. What is going on here? And I'm going to show you why in just a few moments. And so Paul realized that he was trying to earn his way with works of the law. And he realized here's his works of the law. And here's Christ. And all of a sudden he realized, when he looked at Christ, that his life didn't even compare. There was such a shining example of everything that a person was supposed to be. And Paul says he knew in his own heart he had covetousness. And who knows what all else. And all of a sudden he saw that. Or maybe he saw that he was trying to jump across the river to justification on the other side. And so some people, they jumped and they got this far. Paul, the spiritual athlete that he was, may have gotten this far. But all his efforts didn't get him a perfect righteousness, which he all of a sudden sees is required. And so he sees this in Christ. He saw that all the ideals of the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Christ. Christ himself said he brought the law to completion. Now, there was nothing wrong with the law, but it was incomplete. It was incomplete. In fact, it had been added because of transgression. That's why I like to go back to Abraham, because Paul did. Paul says there was a way to be justified before God, before the law. But because people were so retarded in their spirituality, God had to give them a law that said, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, don't. He didn't have to do that to Abraham. So the law was a temporary thing that was added. It wasn't the permanent thing that the Pharisees thought it was. It was a temporary thing. It was, if Christ had never come, you'd have known it was a temporary thing, because it was given after these great patriarchs of the book of Genesis. And so Paul all of a sudden realized that he was looking at the absolute perfect fulfillment of the law, the completion of the law. But he didn't see it all at once. We have record that he spent time in Arabia under the shadow of Sinai, sorting this all out. And maybe he was thinking about the Hebrew ideals, which was morality, righteousness, restraint, discipline, the law. That was those were the Hebrew ideals. Maybe he was thinking about the Greek ideals, perfection of nature, freedom of human life, the full play of all the forces of humanity, perfectly expressed. That was the Greek ideal. Maybe he was thinking of the Roman ideal, justice, equity, a passion for empire. And he saw that all of that, not just the Jewish ideals, but all the ideals that humanity ever had, were wrapped up in this person. He saw, as C. Stanley Jones says, that Christ and life are one. Therefore, to live against Christ is to live against life. That all became clear to him. And he had to sort this all out. Now, God also revealed to him the mystery, which we read about in Ephesians and a few other places. Now, here's where the misunderstanding is as to what this mystery was and what happened to Paul in relation to it. So I have to explain this to you. The mystery that he talks about is the Rosetta Stone of the gospel. You all know what the Rosetta Stone was. It was a stone they discovered along the Nile River that had three languages on it. One of them was the hieroglyphics, and for the first time they had something to compare the hieroglyphics with, and they could read the Egyptian writings for the first time. That happened under Napoleon. All right? It was the key to what God promised in the Old Testament, this mystery. It was the key to what Christ accomplished by his death on the cross and resurrection. It was the key to what the church experienced in Acts. It's the key to what Paul and others teach in the epistles, and it was the key to what God has planned and what he's going to do. Now, a mystery is something that is not known, but is revealed. Now, I want to tell you what the mystery was not. The mystery was not that Christ was to come and bear the sins of many. That's clear in the Old Testament. Okay? The mystery was not that he was to be the Savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. That is clear in the Old Testament. It was not a mystery about the Holy Spirit being poured out. That is clear in the Old Testament. It was not that the remission of sins was to be preached to the whole world. That is clear in the Old Testament. So what was the mystery? The mystery was this. The divine purpose to make both Jew and Gentile into something completely new. The church. But listen to this. Where Gentiles would become part of God's plan without becoming Jews. That was not clearly told in the Old Testament. In fact, I don't know if it's anywhere in the Old Testament. Everybody believed. In fact, turn to Micah, the book of Micah, where I guess you have the clearest statement as to what was going to happen to the Gentiles. Micah chapter 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And they read that to be Jerusalem. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And it goes on from there. What would you have concluded? These people are going to come to Jerusalem, and they're all going to become Jews. That's what I would have concluded. And that's what they concluded. Yeah. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. That was the mystery, okay? That in this body, this new body called the church, an expression of the kingdom of God in the New Testament era, the distinction between Jew and Gentile would completely and absolutely disappear. Okay? Now, this was heresy to the Jew. How could you be saved if you were not circumcised and did not obey this very important law that God gave, and he judged people who didn't obey it? And to add to the problem, now imagine you're a conservative Jew. Genesis 17, 13 to 19, you can write these down and check me out later. I'm just going to tell you what they say. It says that circumcision was to be an everlasting covenant. Did you hear the word everlasting? It said that the priesthood was to be an everlasting priesthood. Did you hear the word everlasting? That the Day of Atonement was to be an everlasting statute. Did you hear the word everlasting? That David's covenant was to be an everlasting covenant. Oh, I'm not giving you the references. Genesis 17, 13 to 19 says circumcision was to be an everlasting, a part of an everlasting covenant. Exodus 40, 15, that the priesthood had the word everlasting connected with it. Leviticus 16, 34 and 24, 8 has the Day of Atonement connected with the word everlasting. 2 Samuel 23, 5 has David's covenant connected with the word everlasting. And 1 Chronicles 16, 14 to 17 says that the Jewish covenant will be an everlasting covenant for 1,000 generations. Boy, that really nails it. What would you have concluded? I'll tell you what I hope I wouldn't have concluded. I hope I'd have had enough openness to God through my entire life that he could have helped me to get through this. This was a difficult transition. Most people with a conservative mindset would have said, Paul is an imposter. In fact, he goes around saying that God revealed it to him directly. He didn't get it from anybody. He got it directly from God. Oh, yeah, right. So, it wasn't just the Jews that rejected Christ that had a problem with this. It was the Jews that accepted him. What are you going to do with the law? Okay, we believe in Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. But what are you going to do with the law? Well, the law is just a wonderful instrument to teach people how to live. So, if you're going to be a Christian, you accept Jesus, you receive him into your life as Lord, but then the law is a wonderful instrument for sanctification. So we'll require them to keep the law as believers in Jesus. And these people followed Paul around everywhere he went, as you know, and caused no end of trouble. Are you getting the picture? You might ask yourself what you would have done. I'll tell you what you would have done. You'd have gone along with those who rejected Christ unless you'd have had a very open and honest heart toward God. Okay? And that's a sober warning, because there's some people that completely misunderstand God's work because they don't really open their hearts to him the way they should. The people who do get it right. People like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna. They were redemptionists. They were looking for the Messiah. And they saw it. And they embraced it. They were a very special kind of people who took God very seriously in all of their life. It's a warning. It's a warning. This new body was not foretold in the Old Testament. It wasn't. It's completely, you don't find it anywhere prophesied that this was going to happen. Now, Jesus had referred to the church, but he had given no description whatsoever as to what it would be. Now, I want to read a quote here that summarizes everything I said. There was no clue in the Old Testament that the Messiah, after he was rejected and crucified and resurrected, would completely disappear from the scene. To be exalted at God's right hand, to administer a universal kingdom, now and during the ages to come, and that during this age, he would gather out a people irrespective of nationality and elect people brought into intimate life, the body of Christ, love, the bride of Christ, and glory, the temple, brought into this intimate life, love, and glory with him on this earth, the church, and that he would disappear. And this would be a universal body that had no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, this was a total paradigm change. I'm trying to get it to you why Paul just had such a struggle with people. Now, why was this mystery? We're told why this was a mystery. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 2? And it tells us plainly why it was a mystery. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. How be it we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. See, if you have a perfect and honest heart, you'd have been able to negotiate this. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that have come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. They did not know this mystery. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay? So, God didn't want Satan to know this. Because he had a plan for Christ to be crucified. And I'll put in my little dig right now about the future. I kind of think there's some things that God didn't tell us because he didn't want the devil to know it. And so we don't have all the pieces for the future revelation either. So that's why I'm not great into eschatology. Okay. I told you now why. It was left to Paul to introduce this mystery. Now, can you imagine? I think if I'd have been Paul, I'd have gone and run and hid in a closet somewhere. I mean, he knew for sure what kind of reaction he was going to get. But let me tell you something else. In fact, I talk to people on the telephone who don't like Paul, and they say he was an imposter. The gospel should have ended with the gospels, and that stuff that Paul said should never have been said. They don't like what he says about women. They don't like what he says about headship veiling. They don't like what he says about homosexuality. There are things Paul says they don't like. So they just have decided that, he was indeed bringing in some bunch of stuff he shouldn't have. We should just be following Jesus. So, but in case you run into that, here's what you're up against. Would you turn to Galatians chapter 2? Then 14 years after Paul finally had sorted this all out and was absolutely sure that it was right, and he could understand the details and how they all related, after he got his understanding sorted out, after 14 years, he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, which was this mystery. But privately to them, I didn't go out and preach it openly. I first of all went to them privately, to them of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So he went up to Jerusalem to see if this would be confirmed by the apostles before he preached it. Now here's a very important truth I don't want you ever to forget. Truth always confirms itself. You don't go running off because you got some revelation from God. It will be confirmed. And don't you dare go preach it till it's been confirmed by reputable people that are trusted by reputable people. So Paul went up to Jerusalem. He knew that this was something that had to be confirmed. This was something brand new that nobody had any clue from the Old Testament. And he wanted to make sure that he was right before he preached it. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Then there was a conference in Acts 15 where the apostles again approved of what Paul had concluded about the Gentiles. Peter, God had been working with him. Remember, God got the sheep down with Peter, and there was clean and unclean animals on there. And God said, kill and eat. Now, he could have. There were clean animals there. But he was taught as a Jew. If there are clean animals, it's touching unclean animals. Ooh, you don't touch them. And then he got the messengers from Cornelius. And he ends up with that kind of situation at Cornelius' house. And God sends tongues to Cornelius to confirm that this is true. And by the way, I think a lot of the tongues and miraculous things that were going on, God still does miracles, I'm not denying that, but I think a lot of the special miracles that were going on this time were really necessary. In fact, turn to Hebrews. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at first begun to be spoken by the Lord? And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So that verse says there needed to be a confirmation of what was going on. And so you have all these special miracles confirming this. Because this had to be confirmed. The people who were preaching this had to know this was of God. And God was faithful. But don't forget the lesson. We had a man in our community, now this is unbelievable, a very devout man, a man everybody appreciated. He was a very godly man in many ways, but he hadn't been a member of a church for about 30 years, at least. He's my age. And he said God revealed to him that he was to quit eating. And he quit eating and died. He said God revealed that to him. And I went to visit him and I said, brother, has this been confirmed by anybody? No, but God made it clear to him that Moses had to climb that mountain for to meet God. And my mountain is to not eat anything. And when I get to the top of this mountain, I'm going to meet God. But it wasn't confirmed. That's how dangerous an unconfirmed message is. And we have a lot of that going on nowadays. People running around who are not connected to any church, who have no confirmation for anything they're saying or doing, and they really believe they're getting a message from God. Please don't ever go down that road. All right. So this was the difficult task for which Paul was persistently misunderstood, everywhere suspected, and viciously hated. Okay? Now, what was Paul's compelling motive? Well, he says, the love of Christ constraineth me. He says, I have to do this whether I want to or not. Although he said he wanted to do it. But he said the love of Christ was constraining him. He couldn't just crawl off in a corner. He was a very important person. There was nobody else. Well, God would have found somebody else, I'm sure. But he was the appointed person to help make this transition. Well, he said he warned men day and night with tears, Acts 20:31. He labored to present every man perfect in Christ to the point of agony. Colossians 1:29, that word striving there is the word agon, from which we get the word agony. Paul just committed his whole life to painful work to instill this message that Jesus Christ was the completion of the law. And now we'll go on to the message. What was the message? Well, Christ himself said he came to complete the law. All right? He came to complete the law. And the message is, well, in fact, would you turn to Romans chapter 10? I don't like to teach the Bible this way, by the way, because I could be proof texting par excellence. And I detest proof texting. But I think the whole gospel would bear me out on everything pretty much I'm saying. Romans chapter 10 says it very plainly. Verse 4. For Christ is the end. You can put the word completion there or fulfillment. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And what does it mean to believe? We all know Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that he's Lord of your life, you will be saved. That's how it happens. You say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, when I was a boy growing up, I heard nothing about the Lordship of Christ. That's a mystery to me. That all the preaching I heard was about Jesus being Savior. I never heard a word about Lordship. In fact, I had to sort of discover it on my own. That's how sad the situation was. Anyway, so that's how you believe by receiving Jesus as Lord of your life. And then what happens is, he comes into your life as in the form of the Holy Spirit, and there's a union takes place. So that then you participate in everything that he represented. You participate in his death. You participate in his resurrection. You participate in his righteous behavior. You participate in everything Jesus is. In fact, Paul loves to use these little prepositional phrases all through his epistles. In Christ, to Christ, for Christ, unto Christ. Hundreds of little prepositional phrases laced throughout the epistles, helping us never to forget that everything he's talking about is predicated on the understanding that we are in Christ. John uses the term abiding in Christ. I like that. We have an old wood stove at home we used to use. I don't use it anymore. We have the geothermal heat. But I remember when we used an old wood stove, you go down there and toss a piece of round wood in. You go down an hour and a half, 2 hours later, you open the door. There was a piece of round wood, but now it was cherry red. The individual characteristics of the wood was still there. You could see the bark, you could see the rings, but it was all cherry red. And I used to stand there and contemplate, how would you describe that? Would you say the fire was in the wood? Or the wood was in the fire. The wood and the fire had become one. Just like it does here. People should look at you and say, am I seeing John D? Or am I seeing Jesus? There's a union here. This person is participating in everything Jesus represented. And Paul says that's what it's all about. It's all about a full participation in all that Jesus is. Buried by baptism, resurrected, and then in Christ, abiding in him, and displaying everything that he is. All right? Christ is the believer's goal. That's the mark. We're talking about hitting the mark. That's the goal. is Christ. But specifically, what's the goal? Is it heaven? Did Paul say, I labor, I agonize, so that all these people who listen to me can go to heaven? What did he say? I labor to the point of agony to present every man perfect in Christ. The goal of Christianity is perfection. Jesus said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy, God says, for I am holy. People misunderstand this. Now, we do not find ourselves absolutely perfect. But like David, who wanted to build the temple, as far as God was concerned, the temple was already built by David. He was given credit for it just simply because that was the passion of his heart. God recognizes the people who are pressing toward the mark as people who are identified with that mark. And he declares them righteous because he knows that they're involved in a process that righteousness will come out of the relationship. A genuine righteousness. Now, if I have my own list of righteousness, I don't smoke, I don't drink, or associate with the people who do, and I don't refer to anything else except my list, that's legalism. That's what legalism is. But if I'm referring all of my decisions to Jesus, and I'm obeying Him, and I'm depending on the power of His Holy Spirit, and I have a great sense of my need of His grace, and this is flowing into my life, what people see is a genuine righteousness. It's not my righteousness. In fact, most of it's stuff I wouldn't even do. I wouldn't forgive that enemy. I'm only doing it because Jesus said it, and He's empowering it, and He's expressing His love and forgiveness to that person through me. And it's a genuine righteousness. You follow what I'm saying? This idea that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, go back and read the context. It's not talking about what we're discussing. In fact, you go to Titus, it says, not by works of righteousness. They love to quote that verse. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. It's interesting. Titus says, be careful to maintain good works. Be zealous of good works. 5 times in that book, he's saying, you guys, be sure you're focused on doing what's right. All right. The goal of faith is true righteousness. And like I said, that righteousness will be a result of this. Almost all of that righteousness is going to be something your flesh would have done, but you're doing it for Jesus. And He's honoring it by empowering it by the Holy Spirit. And it's a genuine righteousness. And you know it's His righteousness. You never brag about it. The goal of faith is true righteousness, perfection. The goal of love is fellowship in all of Christ's experience. You see it? Now let's go back to Philippians. I want to have my last comments from Philippians. You see the passion of Paul to totally participate in everything Jesus was and did. He's talking about that pedigree there in verse 7, but the things which are gained to me, and he was. Everybody bragged on Paul how great he was doing with the law. And by the way, he says he was blameless. That one I don't quite understand, but that's what he said. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. I just chucked them on the manure pile. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge, and I told you yesterday it's epignosis, it's actually participatory experiential knowledge, to really learn how to participate in Christ. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may win Christ. All I want is this kind of righteousness, not this kind. Oh, wait, we're reading here. And be found in Him. There's the in Him. See it? In fact, go through your Bible sometimes and start underlining those little prepositional phrases that say all of Christianity is predicated on being in Christ or unto Christ, focused on Him, in Him, participating with Him, sharing with Him. It's I think Paul was so determined that we would understand this, that it's union with Christ and a full participation in everything that he is. Being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. See, that wasn't focused on Christ. When you were obeying the law, you were focused on the law, which was only an incomplete representation of the righteousness of Christ. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That means he tells you what to do, and you do it. Regardless. Most of it, people are in a difficult marriage. They don't obey Jesus. They run. Somebody mistreats them. They punch them in the nose. Take them to court. They don't obey Jesus. They don't trust Jesus for their finances. They accumulate wealth for themselves. I tell my charismatic friends, you people are into miracles. If you want to really experience a miracle or miracles, obey Jesus. Most people don't. Their concept of Christianity is you pray a little prayer and get a ticket to heaven. And then you can be divorced and remarried, and you can swear oaths, and you can go to war and kill, and you can accumulate wealth. In short, you can disobey everything Jesus said, but you have your ticket. You understand what I'm saying? The reason why they don't do those things is because they require miracles of grace. They require something more than what we have. Okay? In fact, let me tell you an amazing story. I have time for this. There's a lady in our community. She was in her 90s when I was a boy, a very small boy. Here's her story. She married a young man in our community who was a member of the church. He was handsome. He was personable. Everybody liked him. He was successful business-wise. He was the pick of the community, and she married him. Only to find out that while she was courting him, he was being unfaithful to her behind everybody's back. And after they're married, it became evident. And finally, he became so bold, he brought the women home and slept with them in her house. And she was expected to get up in the morning and prepare breakfast for the family and for the woman he had for the night. Now, most people would, in fact, when I tell this on the telephone, they say she was crazy. But that dear woman did that. She had six children. She brought them all into the church because of the beauty of her testimony. And the end of the story is, he got converted. And that's when I remember the story. I remember this old couple tottering down the middle aisle of the church. And every time he had a chance to say anything, he would stand up and say how awful he had treated his wife. And this was just, he lived in constant repentance to the day he died because of the way he had treated his wife and family. And people would hear her whispering over there, "Now, Cal, it wasn't that bad." He died. She went on to live to be 102, one of the happiest women in the entire community. She was a sweetie. And the people who knew her through that experience say they never heard her accuse him. They never heard her badmouth him. They never heard her complain. Now, you want to talk about a miracle. That is a miracle. And that's the kind of miracles God wants. Not this flashy stuff that's surrounded by all kinds of question marks. That's the kind of miracles that God wants the world to see. Okay. He wants us to have the righteousness which is through faith. That woman had faith, and what she was demonstrating was not her righteousness. It was the righteousness of Christ supernaturally being expressed through her because she decided to make the right decisions that he could support. Now, here it is. Fellowship. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Oh, this is just a wonderful concept. The consuming passion of Paul's life was to preach this gospel. And, of course, he ended up in prison. But I want you to see this man's attitude. Would you turn back to chapter 1? So Paul's in prison. And now's the chance for all his rivals out there to say, "Hey, Paul's in prison, you know, there's something wrong with him. Why don't you follow me?" And they were taking his people away from him and taking his churches away from him. There he sits in prison. 1 Timothy, he starts talking about, some have deserted me. 2 Timothy, which is his swan song, that's the end. All have deserted me. Nobody stood with me. I mean, Paul's all by himself. There he sits in prison. What's his attitude? Well, verse 12, he had friends out there who were sort of pitying him. And so he's writing to them and he's saying, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Well, the fact of the matter is, Paul was sitting there in prison, chained to a guard, the Praetorian Guard, Caesar's special household guards, 4 hours at a clip. They had to listen to Paul dictate his letters. They had to listen to him pray. They had to listen to him talk to people. They had, for 4 hours, they had to listen to the gospel. I think you call that a captive audience. And I'm not sure who was the captive. Turn to the end of the book. Salute every saint, there it is, in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. That was those guys. I'm going to tell you the secret of Paul's life. Most people see Christ through their circumstances. Okay? So here they are, and they're looking at Christ, and they're evaluating their experience with Christ through their circumstances. Oh, Jesus never did anything for me. Well, you know, I hear it all the time. Paul didn't do it that way. Paul said, my circumstances, I view them through Christ. So, Christ has to be in that circumstance somehow. Because I view all my circumstances through Christ. In fact, if you want to really see how he viewed them, would you go up here to verse 17? I am set for the defense of the gospel, and that word set literally means providentially placed. Paul never calls himself a prisoner of Rome. He's always the prisoner of Christ. Jesus put me here. Whatever his circumstance, Jesus put me here. I'm here for Christ. There's something Christ wants me to do. There's something Christ sees in this circumstance. That's why I'm here. Now, I don't know if you've ever read The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale. How many have ever read that book? Well, don't bother. Just read Paul. There's nobody that ever demonstrated the power of positive thinking, and I would say the power of reality, than Paul. He really did believe that Christ was in charge of his whole life, regardless of what was happening. All right, let's quickly conclude with a few comments he has to make here in Philippians chapter 3. So he's striving to be made conformable unto his death and participate in everything. He wanted to participate in everything Jesus represented, okay? Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. That's my goal, to be perfect. If that I may apprehend that for which I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ got a hold of his life, and he wants to make sure that he gets a hold of what Christ had in mind when he got a hold of his life. Okay, so he's pursuing. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, whether they're mistakes or whether they're accomplishments. Just forget what happened before, unless you can learn from it, of course. I told you you should look back and see where God blessed you. That's okay. But forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I just keep pressing toward this mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which is the perfection of Christ. Let us therefore, as many as to be perfect, be thus minded. As if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, whatever God has shown us, let's not lose it. That's a major problem, people losing things that they clearly understood at one point. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. Check out all the people who are pursuing Christ and have the same pursuit. For many walk, and he's talking about Christians, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't like that process, and they don't participate in it. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation in that word is citizenship. We're not citizens here. We're like somebody who went from the United States to France. You wouldn't go there and try to be a Frenchman if you were a true citizen of this country. You'd go there and try to represent the U.S. And you wouldn't. They wouldn't even let you participate in politics. They wouldn't let you participate in their wars. You're a U.S. citizen on foreign soil. In fact, Philippi was a good example of this. Philippi was a Roman colony in the middle of a Greek civilization. If you were walking toward Philippi, you heard the Greek language, you saw Greek laws, you saw Greek dress, you saw everything was Greek, all the customs, all the language, everything. It was all Greek until you stepped inside the city and then it was all Roman. It was Latin, it was Roman togas, it was Roman law, everything was Roman inside that city. Did the people in that city say, oh, it's just awful to have to be Romans in the middle of this? No, they said, we are Romans. Is that how you feel about the kingdom of God? You should. It's heaven. I described this on the telephone, how this all is, and somebody said, you mean you're talking about a little bit of heaven on earth? I said, that's exactly what I'm talking about. Our conversation is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Oh, that's tremendous. The keynote of the book is joy and rejoicing, found 17 times in this book. And by the way, I want to just, I'm glad you people give us a lot of time. Go study the word joy. The Greek term is charis. No, it isn't. It's just char. The term for grace is charis. You see it? There was a motto at Faith Builders for a long time. They took it down. They actually should have blazoned it on the whole wall. But it said this. Joy is the infallible evidence of God's grace in the life. Did you hear that? That's what I look for. I look for the joy. If someone's living the Christian life and it's not giving them joy, that's a doubtful Christianity. That is a doubtful Christianity. Paul's final certainty. I know whom I have. Now, this was in 2 Timothy. This was his swan song. When all his churches were a matter of question, people were deserting him. He says, nobody stood with me. I was here by myself. Only Timothy's with me. But what's he say? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. What's Paul saying? Every word I said for the kingdom, everything I did for the kingdom, regardless what happens to it, or regardless what anybody says, is being kept. And none of it will be lost. You follow what he said? That was Paul. That's the kind of confidence Paul had in his union with Christ. Everything was safe because it was all in Christ. And I just want to leave you folks with a challenge. Are you so abiding in Christ that people are seeing the miraculous results of cross-bearing? Are you so united with Christ that when people look at you, they have a real sense that Jesus is living in you? The goal of Christianity is Christ-likeness. Perfection. That's what it is. And God takes the pursuit of that to be the real thing. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank you this day for the miracle-working power of the gospel. We thank you for Paul, who had the courage to give an impossible message that caused him suffering and sorrow, but he managed to get the true gospel established. And Lord, I pray, help us to be grateful, help us to be committed, help us to be passionately pursuing Jesus and want more than anything else to be perfect, even though it may never completely be, but that's our pursuit. Help us to be committed to all that you want us to be. And Lord, I pray for our churches. I pray, Lord, there'd be a commitment to our churches that people would take seriously when they make a decision. How will this affect the church? Help that to be our passionate delight to see the church prosper and to do nothing to detract from that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you. It's been a privilege. Come to Shippensburg to visit us sometime.